Well, if you have your Bibles open there in Luke chapter 3, we'll begin with verse 1 and following. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Now I want to stop there because there are a few words there that we might not be accustomed to reading. A lot of people know who Augustus Caesar was, but many may not know who Tiberius was. And he was the one that ruled in Rome during the time of the Lord's earthly ministry. Even when the Lord was crucified, Tiberius was still reigning in Rome. Just to appreciate a little bit the clout that the Romans had in Palestine, the Sea of Galilee, according to John chapter 6, verse 1, was called the Sea of Tiberius after this Roman ruler. And so we want to appreciate again for the visitor, this is not the way a fairy tale would be told. A fairy tale, you remember, once upon a time, it doesn't tell you when. And it doesn't tell you where, because it says in a far, far away land. And what we just read, we're told in the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the 15th year of that reign. That's being pretty specific. And then the places like Galilee and Iturea and others that we'll see as we move, we can still find those on a map today, those who are doing their study in biblical geography. And so the Bible tells me the where, and the Bible tells me the when. And when people say the Bible's like a fairy tale, they are wrong. It's not like that. All the prophets in the Old Testament give geographical references that we can find today. And most of them give the time frame of who was ruling at the time they uttered their utterances from the Word of God. Now, coming back to our region, or into our reading, the word tetrarch, we probably don't hear that word much today, but the word tetra should give you a clue. I remember a few years back, children were working this video game that was called Tetra, and it would basically be four blocks that would be falling in different ways, and you'd have to make a straight line out of them. Well, the word tetras of four. When we're thinking about tetra, we might say three, but that's not so. In the Greek, it'd be a four. And art is the word for rule, of governing. Like a monarch would be a rule of one. A patriarch would be a rule of fathers. And so what we want to appreciate is that word, and it's a compound word. And so it speaks of a rule of a four. And why would that be? Because Herod the Great, as he would be noted in history, the one that was ruling when Jesus was born, he governed all this territory that we see in four parts here. Governed it all. But when he died, the Jewish people said, we don't want anybody in that family ruling over us. And so Rome made some concessions. They put a Roman governor over Judea, but the rest of that empire, and he had connections in Rome, was ruled by his descendants. So that tells us a little bit there. Well, coming into verse 2, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went to all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Luke is telling us, even up front, the beginning of the story, who will be the ones we'll see in the story. We'll see Caiaphas and Annas. We'll see Pontius Pilate. We'll see Herod the Tetrarch. You know, in this book, we see Pilate not only at the beginning, we see him in the middle, and we see him at the end. And we see Herod here at the beginning. We'll see him in the middle. We'll see him again at the end of the book. So in a way, we're given a view of the people that we'll find in the story. Well, we're told that John the Baptist appears on this scene. He was the son of Zacharias. The word of God came to him and appeared to him in the wilderness. And I mentioned as a historical thing the other night that the Essenes, another religious sect of the time, were living out in the wilderness because they understood that people like Isaiah had talked about a voice crying out in the wilderness. And they thought, we want to be ahead by being out there when he appears. And so they chose to live a wilderness life because they were expecting the words of Isaiah and others to be fulfilled in their lifetime. Well, John the Baptist appeared and moved around the region of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I announced last night that we want to talk about repentance tonight. When I was growing up, a youngster, even coming into my teenage years, I remember preachers used to say, well, we talk a lot about believing, and rightfully so. The Bible teaches us without faith it's impossible to please him. We talk a lot about confessing Jesus before men, rightfully so. The Lord says, he who does not confess me before men, I will not confess him before my Father and his angels. And we talk a lot about baptism. Again, rightfully so. Because the Lord said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he said, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And here's a little thought. I was reading a commentary a few years ago, and when it said born of water, the writer said early Christians saw in that water baptism. And I thought within myself, how far away do I have to get from it not to see the same thing that they saw? If they saw baptism there, why would we not see baptism there? And then this phrase, for the remission of sins, is the very same phrase, the same Greek phrase that we see in Acts 2:38, where on the day of Pentecost, they were commanded to repent and be baptized, every one of them, for the remission of their sins. Now, repentance, that's what preachers used to say. We don't talk enough about repentance. By the way, it's a great theme of the Old Testament. The word repentance is used in the Old Testament, but the verb that's most used is the verb to turn. And people were going away from the Lord, forgetting the Lord, forsaking the Lord. And prophets like Jeremiah and others would come, and they'd be saying, turn back to the Lord. Turn back. The word repent is a compound word. And the first part of that compound structure is a word that deals with change. I would like for you to think tonight, you may not know a lot about that word, but you ought to know that repentance means you will have to change. And God's not trying to change a habit. Sometimes we feel like, no, you got to get your life rearranged and you need to change your habits. The one writer I like, James W. McGarvey, said, repentance is literally the change of the will. And the Greek word deals with the mind. And so God's trying to change how you think, not just what you do. Because if you start thinking correctly, those habits will change, but you'd be focused on, I'm thinking differently now. For example, I've done some work with people on drugs and trying to rehabilitate. And they go through a program with several steps, and they come out, and many times at that moment, they're clean. They're not craving the drug. And maybe on the worldly plane says that was a victory. No, not yet. Because if they don't get to the Lord in that transition, they never got far enough. Now, I'd be thankful that there won't be a heartache for their loved ones. I'll be thankful that they can get a job and they can hold a job and they can learn to provide. But it will never be enough if they do not reach the Lord. Can you see what I'm saying? And a lot of times when we get excited, and I am very pleased, but I won't be excited probably till I see them in a real relationship with God. Now, sometimes we change our habits for reasons of pressure. Say, like, maybe if I'm a young person, I'm dating, I would like to make a good impression on the young lady that I find to be interesting or attractive. And so maybe I adjust the things I'm going to do so that they will please her. Well, that won't be enough either. But I'd be thankful if you feel like there's something amiss in your life. Hey, I want to be a better person, to be a husband that would do the right thing, guide my family. I'd want to be a better father. I'd like to change a lot of things. But when those aren't the factors motivating you, you fall away from those habits. And that's frightening to me. I want there to be changes. I know the Lord wants there to be changes that are permanent. That your way of thinking will never change in regard to your circumstances. You're trying to please the Lord, not some young lady, not some family, not even the church. You're wanting to be, as Paul would say, and we've already quoted several times, you will make it your aim to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, coming back into the reading, he preached repentance, but it wasn't something new. It was something that was expected, because Isaiah the prophet, speaking of John, said, and I love to ask the question, what is John according to Isaiah the prophet? He's the voice. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness tells me where. We would say John the Baptist was a spokesperson for the Lord. He represented the Lord. The word of God came to him saying, and so he would just be representing God. It's not John the Baptist saying, this is what I think would be good. This is what the Lord is commanding. And then we see this phrase. You remember what I told you the other night about poetry in the New Testament? How the New Testament begins with singing? This is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah is a poet. And in many of your Bibles, if the versions are newer, you'll see that it's written in poetic form. And I mentioned the other night, there's a useful tool for understanding Hebrew poetry. I mentioned the other night that a third of the Old Testament is Hebrew poetry. You need to be able to get a grip on the biblical poetry, or you're going to miss out on all the prophets, because all the prophets were psalmists. They were singers. They wrote hymns. This is a hymn. Well, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And I mentioned this word, parallelism. I don't like using a big word. I don't think it's a hard word. It's just a long word. But parallelism deals with things going in parallel fashion. And I want you to see the very first of it. Prepare the way of the Lord. The next phrase, instead of prepare, it says make. Instead of the way of the Lord, it says his path. And like parallelism on the interstate, which you're hoping that you're not just whipping around, the police will pull them over. You're hoping that they move in an orderly fashion. And even in that movement, some in a parallel way get further ahead. You get further ahead with the word straight. Now then, here's the first question that might come to your mind. Why would you need to make straight the ways of the Lord? Why would you need to make straight the path of the Lord? Wouldn't you be thinking, the path of the Lord is already straight? But it's making it straight so the Lord can get to me quickly. I want you to see that as we continue on. But let me say one other thing. Who's saying it, and to whom is it being said? Well, John the Baptist is saying it. And prepare is a imperative in the plural. This isn't John talking to himself. This is John preaching to the people. Prepare. Old King James would say, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make ye make the path of the Lord straight. And so this is the preaching that John the Baptist is doing. Now, a lot of times we think, well, John the Baptist did it all. No. He got everybody out there on the construction crew. And they were doing their best to make that way. Now, I want you to think about the way. Every valley shall be filled. Every mountain and hill brought low. In a way, that kind of tells you where to get the dirt to do the other. If you were driving on a road where that has not happened, then you'd have to climb the mountain, and then you'd have to go down into the valley, and you're going to take more time that way. We're trying to prepare a way where the Lord can get to us quickly. And you have something to do with that. That's what repentance is all about, making it so the Lord can come to me, directly to me, without any detour, without any delay, with all speed in favor of that arrival of the Lord in my life. Notice the next one. That the crooked places shall be made straight. Isn't the shortest distance between two points a straight line? Well, I don't want the Lord having to take... If the Lord's coming to me, I don't want to lose any time taking a detour. I don't want to allow an obstacle to be in the way. And so I want that place or that path to be made straight. And the rough way smooth. I've driven on gravel road at high speed, had an MTA. I was driving down the road. I was a teenager then. Shakespeare would say I was in my solid years. I was green in judgment. And I was speeding down the road, and suddenly the pavement changed to gravel. And I started to move, and I wasn't trying to change, but I was trying to adjust. You know, when you start skidding to the right, you turn toward the right. And I corrected it a couple of times. The fellow in the car told me, I thought you were going to pull it off. But I kept running out of road to do that. And we were like, I don't know, maybe 9 feet above the ditch. And suddenly I ran out of road, and I was in there, and I fell right down in the middle of the ditch, and I even went up the ditch quite a ways. I was definitely going too fast. Well, the rough road, it has been better if I'd been doing 30 miles an hour then. But at high speed, that roughness wouldn't allow me to control the vehicle, is what I want to say. John the Baptist is telling people, you are responsible for that path that comes to you and the mission of it all. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. If you wanted to see the salvation of God, what would you want that road to be like? I'd want it to be straight. I'd want it to be smooth. I'd want it to be level so that he could come to me straight with high velocity. I need him now. And without anything delaying him at all. That's what repentance was doing, according to the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, repentance is not just theory. I think a lot of times it troubles me when people don't understand the Word of God. I want to help people to understand. I may not be the best one, but I would like to help. I think we get some additional help here. Verse 7. Then he said, John the Baptist, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow. I know one thing about John the Baptist. He wasn't a politician. Will a politician ever address a multitude that way as a brood of vipers? And especially when they came out for what purpose? To be baptized by him. If John the Baptist had a public relations man, he would say, tone that down. You don't turn away the people who are showing interest in your message. The people who are coming forward to be baptized. But he's not political. He's telling people not what they want to hear. He's telling them what they need to hear. The preaching of the Word of God has to be that way today. Even in the Old Testament, these fellows in the Old Testament, the prophets, they suffered for their message. They never became wealthy because of their message. They weren't the best dressers, but they were very truthful with the people. What does John say to this brood of vipers? He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? A lot of people don't realize that they can't imagine God ever being angry. Well, that's because they have a caricature of God. What's a caricature? It's where in the drawing, we had a president in Argentina when I lived there, and he had big sideburns. Can you imagine the political cartoons that they did? They were even bigger. It was almost like the sideburns were more than the face. And so anytime you saw that political drawing, you knew who they were talking about. They were talking about President Menem. Well, I may be pronouncing his name wrong. I'm sorry. But he won't be offended, I don't think. But people have a caricature of God. How do they do that? They say, God is love. And he is. But if that's all you see, you have a caricature of God. You're exaggerating one quality of God to the absence of others. The Bible speaks a lot about the wrath of God. I remember one time I was with a group and the preacher wanted to lead a song praising God for his wrath. So I said, why would we ever want to do that? Well, if it's a quality of God, every one of his qualities are worthy of worship and appreciation. And so it shouldn't be any harder to praise God for his wrath than to praise God for his love. It's that's a quality of God. And it is. And John the Baptist is saying, who warned you to flee? It's like saying, it's not me. Who was it? And the reason why you have to ask that question, because fleeing from the wrath of God is impossible. Where would you go from the wrath of God? Get in some spaceship. Go out in the outer reaches of the solar system. Cross over into another galaxy, which you couldn't do it. It's that. But no matter where you go, you cannot go beyond the reach of God. But why do people want to hear about fleeing? They don't want to change. They want to escape. The repentance of the Bible will obligate you if you understand anything. Like I said, that word even has the Greek word for change in its compound structure. You can't flee. You have to do the next thing. You have to change so that God will not be angry with you. That's far better than trying to outrun it, because outrunning is impossible. Well, who warns you to flee from the wrath of God? And again, he's telling people what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. And then he'll say, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Worthy is one of my favorite Bible words. It means literally of equal weight on the scales. When I moved to Argentina, now 40 years ago, I'd go buy bread, fresh bread every day. Who wouldn't like that? And I'd go into the bakery there, and I'd wait in line, and finally my turn would come, and I would say, I want a kilo of bread. There were a lot of people living at my house. And so there'd be scales there, like the woman that's blind when she has the scales of justice before you. And what they would do with the scale, they would take out a bronze weight and put it on one side. Well, what do you think that would do to the scale? Tilts it, causes it to drop. And then after that, they begin to put bread on the other side till it's of equal weight, till it is balanced there. I want you to see something. Repentance is a concept of change. But everybody can say, I repented. John says, I want to see, God wants to see, the fruits that are worthy of that great statement that I have repented. And so, yes, repentance is the standard, but I have to bring to that standard something that gives equal weight to that standard. I want to produce fruits worthy. Worthy's the word. Worthy of repentance. Notice what else he says. And do not begin to say to yourself, what are they not to say to themselves? We have Abraham as our father. Would that be a lie? Well, not on the human plane. They are descendants of Abraham. But John will say, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. By the way, in the Greek, the word for stones and the word for children sounds alike. And it's almost like a play on words that says it'd be easier for God to do something with something that's rock hard. Now, be it easier to just create children, that would be the kind of children he would want. Because they have the stony heart. And God in the Old Testament has said, the day would come when he'd take away that stony heart and put a tender heart in its place. Still gets better for me. I see that repentance is not just theory. I see that it's urgent. And even now, do you remember what I said about that ever? Now and today are Luke's favorite adverbs. Do pay attention to them. He uses those more than other risers. He says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's not the axe is in the barn somewhere and I gotta go find it. No, he's saying it's already pointing to the root of the trees. God's not gonna prune a problem. What happens when you prune something? You're kind of hoping that it causes it to grow back with more vigor, to be stronger than before. God's not trying to do that with sin. He wants to eradicate it. He wants to remove it. He's aiming at the root so that it won't come back. And it's right there. God's about to act. But they could act before God chops. That's the idea. Even now the root's there. Therefore, read it, Every tree, verse 9, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now let me ask another question. Are we talking literally about trees? I talk to people sometimes and they tell me, I take the Bible literally. Well, I'm not against doing that if that's the way we're supposed to. But do you take it literally here? Or do you feel like we're using a metaphor? I think a lot of times people need to learn. There are many metaphors, and we'll see them as we continue to read. But every tree, that means without exception. And it looks like we're talking about persons. Every person which does not bear good fruit is cut down. That's terrible. But it gets more terrible than that. And thrown into the fire. Continue to read. So the people asked him, saying, and this is a three-peat question in the next few verses. What shall we do? And they'll say that different ones, three times. What shall we do? That's a very repeated question in the New Testament. Even in the book of Acts, a lawyer will say, what shall we do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? A rich man, we call him the rich young ruler, in Luke chapter 18, will ask the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Can I give you another one? Acts 2:38. They have cried out before, what shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter will answer that question and tell them to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of their sins. A pause. I believe beginning a question with what is the very best question. Can I give you some other possibilities and show you why they're not good questions? If someone says, when do I have to do this? They're looking for convenience. You know, I'm busy right now. I'll try to work it into my schedule. When do I have to do this? If they say, which things do I have to do? They're looking for options. They don't want to do it all. But, you know, give me some possibilities here that I may have to do. When and which are not good questions. Let me give you another one. This might sound really good. Why do I have to do it? You ever hear people talk that way? Sometimes our children may talk that way. Do people talk that way to God? They know what the Bible says, but why do I have to do that? That's a question of reason, but it is not yet a question of faith. The question of faith always begins with what? You want to know why? It's because it opens you up to any answer God may give. You're saying, I don't pretend to know. I want to know, and whatever it is, you know, it could be like Paul then saw on the way to Damascus, and he sees the Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? I don't think Saul right then had an idea what the Lord was going to tell him, but he wanted to know what the Lord would tell him. And so he asked the best question. And the best question you could ever ask, what does the Lord say? It doesn't matter what I say, or the church says, or some other preacher that maybe you see on TV or hear on the radio, that doesn't matter. What matters is what the Lord says. Learn to use that question. What is the question of faith? Well, they say, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has two, let him do likewise. The interesting thing there about repentance, most of the time people think repentance means to stop something. They've been smoking, and they understand they shouldn't be doing that. And so I repent. I'm going to stop doing that. Right here, you're not talking about stopping something. You're talking about starting something that you haven't been doing. Would we need to repent in any area like that? If the Lord wants us to proclaim the message to the world and we don't do it, what would John tell us? You need to start doing that. The world's lost in sin. You have neighbors. Maybe you've never mentioned the Lord to them. You need to start. You need to start now. Can you see what I'm saying? A lot of times we think it's just saying no and finally saying yes to something. What the Lord wants you to be doing. Can I show you another one? Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." There he's telling them, stop that. Don't do that. Repentance does embrace not doing things, as it also embraces to start doing things. Now, tax collectors, they basically bid on the amount of money that Rome will want to be collected. And so when they start to make the collections on the taxes, they might go up to a fellow and say, "You owe Rome 200 denarii," when in truth, maybe they only owed 100. And they get a commission off the 100. And then they get to pocket the other. They were hated by the Jewish population because it was like they were betraying their countrymen and gathering taxes for a foreign power and making a profit on the misery of the people that were paying those taxes. God said, stop that. You know, when there's a disaster and people start charging 3 or 4 times the amount of gasoline, what do you think John the Baptist would say to a person like that? Don't do that. We call it price gouging. John the Baptist would be hard on that. He'd come down on that. He'd say, stop that. Well, soldiers came. Verse 14, likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." That's stopping and doing. Don't intimidate. The Roman soldiers at this time could be a little bit like the KGB in Russia. And they could come in and say, "Pay or we burn the place down." And they'll say, "I'm going to go talk to the mayor of the city." Go talk to him. We work for him. And who's the governor going to believe at this time? Is he going to believe someone that doesn't want to pay taxes? Or is he going to believe his soldiers have been sent out there? So they have an advantage in the intimidation. And then he said, you need to learn to be content with your wages. Paul would tell the Philippians, in whatever state I have been found, or I have been, I have learned to be content. You're not born content. What does the baby do when he's born? He cries. Why does he cry? He's not content. He'd like to get back in the womb. It was really nice from there. And you know what? Some babies don't stop crying for the rest of their lives. You know what I mean. They're always complaining, thinking I'm ill-treated, things work against me, and they complain, and they're complaining. The New Testament says, it's a lesson from the Old Testament, do all things without complaining. Children of Israel, the biggest sin in some ways in the wilderness, obviously, is unbelief. But it manifested itself and complaining and complaining and complaining and complaining. Learn to be content with what you have, with your wages. Returning back. Now the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, I like saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy, that same word, we saw this a moment ago, to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. There is a sequence of statements in Matthew, Mark, and now Luke on what John the Baptist says about his comparison to Jesus. Matthew will say, I'm not worthy to carry the sandals. Mark will say, I'm not worthy to stoop down with those sandals. Luke will just say, I'm not worthy to loose those sandals. Can you see a sequence there? John the Baptist says, in the presence of Jesus, I am totally unworthy. And who gets the job of working with sandals if he's a slave? It's the one that can't do anything else. He might be so old down and feeble, and about the only physical labor he might be able to do is carry the sandals, put them on the feet, tie them. But beyond that, you might be expecting too much of him. John is saying, it's not that I'm feeble, that I don't have energy and strength. It's just that I'm in the presence of one so great, I don't deserve in any way. I'm not worthy. I'm not of equal weight to the moment. He is so much greater than I. And he will baptize you. What does it say here? With the Holy Spirit and fire. Many times people read and they learn, well, they ignore a very important lesson. A lot of times they say Holy Spirit and fire, and they forget all about this text, and they'll go to Acts chapter 2, at least not totally a bad move, because Luke wrote the book of Acts. I kind of like it when we talk about Paul. We stay with Paul when we go to some other passage. And so they go there and says, well, that cloven tongues of fire on their head, that's the fire it's talking about here. The first rule, really, for interpreting any passage is stay within the context. What does the context say about fire in this reading? Well, if I go back to verse 9, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and what? Thrown into the fire. Does that seem like something positive? It doesn't to me. Let's look at the very next verse after he said, we'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It says his winnowing fan is in his hand. By that we mean, how did they get the kernel from the wheat? Well, they did something like our combines do. Combine, it cuts it, passes it over the bin, and there's a turbine blowing across there, and the weight of the grain falls into the bin, and the chaff is blown out the side. Well, people would do it in an open area, and they would be fanning that. And so the straw, we would say, would be blown away, but the wheat would come to the floor. Keep reading. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. That looks positive to me. And the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You see, fire in this context is a negative thing, before and after. And I need to interpret the passage. I'm not against it being something else, but that's not the something that's being considered here. Fire is negative right now. Well, returning again. And with many exhortations, that's the word consolation. He preached to the people. Somebody said, well, I don't see John's message as being so positive. Oh, it's positive because there's hope. You can have the remission of your sins. Your sins can be forgiven. How would you like for a preacher to come along and say, it doesn't matter what you try to do, you are a condemned sinner and you will go straight to hell and there's no ifs and buts about it, and it doesn't matter what you want to do, what you try to do. I think we'd say, oh Lord, thank you. The people on the day of Pentecost, finding out they crucified the Lord, and they're thinking that he's saying, what possible forgiveness could there be for this? What shall we do? In desperation. And Peter gives them the good news. You see, you're never ready for the good news of the gospel till you understand the bad news. You know, there are people who don't even have a concept of sin in their thinking. They don't even use the word in their vocabulary. And so they feel like, I haven't done anything that merits forgiveness. Sometimes you see that in a marriage. Even when the person is unfaithful, it's like, well, what's the big deal? Like, I don't see anything wrong with what I've done. I have dealt with a fellow that I love dearly, still do. And he was unfaithful to his wife, and he was a Christian. And when they came together to talk, he said, if I'm going to come back home, and he was the guilty one, we're going to change some things. And we're going to start doing what I want to do. Wait a minute. Who are you right now? You're the guilty one. You should be begging for forgiveness. Not trying to say, I can go to a soccer match on Sunday if I want to. Is that the way you think about getting forgiveness when you are guilty? It wasn't crossing his mind at the moment. He felt like his wife was guilty for even questioning him why he would miss services to go to a soccer match on Sunday. And did that justify the adultery? You got to be kidding me. And so we live in a time even where wicked people think they've been mistreated. And they feel like things have to be adjusted for their benefit. Your benefit is that that sin can be forgiven if you repent and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I don't want to come before God saying, forgive me. I deserve it. Now, what's the big deal? Do you really want to address God that way? No, you don't. Not if you're thinking. You come begging for repentance. Coming back. Exhortations. That's a positive word, by the way, as you recall. But Herod, we read in verse 19, the tetrarch, the ruler of the Galilean portion, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. Now, I want you to think about, how did John the Baptist treat the king? He might be able to talk to these peasants any way he wants to, but what would he do with the king? He rebuked the king for his marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Mark will say, he will tell him, it is not lawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife. And Herod didn't like that. I tell you, someone else who didn't like it, Herodias. She didn't like it at all. And she plotted for a situation where she could have John the Baptist killed. But when John the Baptist preached the word of God to people, he didn't just tell poor people what they needed to do. He told the king what he needed to do. And did you see that next phrase there? He rebuked the king for having his brother Philip's wife and for all the evils which Herod had done. If I had been his PR man, I'd be saying, if you got that marital situation addressed, be content, you got that over. And now then, let it rest. John the Baptist didn't turn loose of him. I mean, you heard taking hold of someone and not turning loose no matter how they wiggle, how they squirm, and there's not enough. John said, you need to hear about all the evils you have committed. Mark tells us that Herod believed John the Baptist was a man of God. That's interesting. But still killed him. Still had him beheaded. He even listened to John the Baptist with the desire to hear him. Now, I want to set up a situation for your mind. Jesus will have a moment with this Herod at the end of the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, and John do not tell that story. And the Bible says the Lord will not say a word to him. Not a word. By the way, Jesus spoke to the Sanhedrin. Jesus spoke to the high priest. Jesus spoke to Pontius Pilate. But he did not say a word to Herod. Why would that be? Philip had already done. And here's a great lesson for us. We think it's about style. And somebody might say, well, Jesus would do it a lot better. He would. But it's not about style. It's about truth. And Philip had preached the truth to him, and if he would not accept it from the mouth of John the Baptist, he doesn't get it from the mouth of Jesus, because Jesus did not say a word, not one word to him, because he had the wonderful opportunity, esteemed the man to be a man of God, but still had him beheaded. And notice what it says here. It rebuked him from all his evils, and the Bible says, also added this evil above all those other evils, that he shut John up in prison. And he made it even worse when he had him beheaded because of Herodias, his wife, that really belonged to Philip, his brother. You see what happening there? You know, right now you'd be thinking, whoo, yeah, you know, he really paid the price. He paid more than just being arrested. He paid with his own life. He was beheaded for the message that he preached. And I want to surprise you with another thought. Everyone that Jesus had influence with, I mean everyone that Jesus had influence with, John had the same influence with them. And everyone that rejected John would be the everyone that rejected Jesus. Doesn't that tell you something? It's the message. It's not how gifted the person might be in oratory or how he may use illustrations in a way that makes it clearer or more pleasant to look at. What matters is it's the Word of God. That's what has always mattered. And we deceive ourselves and we think it's about style when it's really about substance. And which one do we really want? If we want to please God, we want truth. We want every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not some of those words. Not the words that I find particularly attractive. Even if the Lord strikes me, I want to be hit. Isn't that the way David would say? Let us fall into the hands of the living God And he said that choosing the punishment he would receive. Would you be willing, would you even want to fall into the hands of the living God? I would hope we would all say yes. Because if he touched me, he touched me with tremendous precision. He touched me where I need to be touched so that I may repent and be pleasing to him. I've often thought that when Nathan went to David and told him that parable about the man that had one sheep, was like a member of his family, drank from his own cup, and a rich man that had all that he wanted comes to feed his guests, to take that poor man's lamb and kill it and feed it to the company that came. And David, for a moment, was blessed with the opportunity to see himself before he saw himself. He said, that man's going to die. And Nathan said, you're that man. You can be thankful for parables. They allow you to see truth in an objective way before you feel that you've been identified. And what did David do? I tell you what he didn't do. He didn't say, listen, I'm a man. What do you expect of a man? God expects a man to be godly. That's what he expects. But she was bathing. Well, that would be her problem. And if she's in the view of people, she would need to try to correct that. But David's not where he ought to be right now. According to the writer of Samuel, kings went out to war at this time. If he had been where he should have been, he would have been there to even see her. He holds himself responsible. And he doesn't say anything about Bathsheba. He says, I have sinned. We would be wise to address sin in our life in the very same way. There's no excuses. There's no buts. It's, yes, I am that man. I have sinned. The preaching of repentance. One of the greatest stories, themes of the Bible, and we still need to hear lessons about repenting. Have you repented? It's not just saying, I repent. It's repenting, the changing of the will that will soon show fruits worthy of that great affirmation. That I have sinned, and now I repent. You know how they describe repentance in the Old Testament? Job repented in sackcloth and ashes. Why do you think it says that? It was something that would be very uncomfortable on the physical plane. And by the way, he felt so bad, he didn't want to feel comfortable, even though he was suffering with an illness that would make his life miserable. He even added to that sackcloth and ashes. You see, that's the humble man talking. It's the arrogant man that stands up with head lifted high, and I haven't done worse than anybody else. You have offended God. You should. And you must, and let me always say, you can repent. Do so. Do so. It's now. It's urgent. That's what we've been saying about that effort. When Luke says now, you know what I'm saying? Think about it over the next few weeks and come talk to me again. If you're the person that God is looking for, you can't stop thinking about it till you repent and start that process of bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. Well, we stop there. I want you to say, we could do the whole Bible that way. It's not just, I haven't tried to skip anything. I started in verse 1 of chapter 1. I went through those 80 verses. I went through chapter 2, those 52 verses. And I am having to stop a little bit sooner than I had hoped. And I go through 20 verses. What would it be like if we did the whole Bible that way? I believe it would be thrilling. And I think it would be transforming. Because the Bible won't let you be comfortable till you make the changes that God yearns to see in you. You don't have to be the smartest, but you have to be the most willing to do whatever God wants you to do, to come back into His presence. Repent. The Lord will later say in this book, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You cannot ignore this. You cannot speculate with this. It is so urgent that it must be done now. Could we encourage you in that way? We want to. Not because we're trying to put you in the dirt. But the humble man says, that's exactly where I want to be. I want the Lord to know. It grieves me deeply and profoundly, would be another adverb there. And I just don't want to continue like that. I want to be cleaned. I want to be cleansed of the sins that I've committed. And He says, I want to forgive. And if you know that, why would you say, well, I'll wait about that? I think you would say, Lord, I come now. And we can encourage you in that way. We really do want to. And there'll never be, on the human plane, from my view of things, an expiration date. I tell the young people where I attend, call me at 4 o'clock in the morning if you want to. Not that I'm going to wake up and be alert, but I will not wake up and be mad. Because we want no one to be lost on our watch. And we watch out for one another. We're not watching so that we can put ourselves into their business. But we want all men to be saved. Because that's what God wants. He's not willing that any should perish, Peter would say. But that all should come to this Bible word. Come to repentance. Did I say, come to repentance now? I am. And I know God is calling. Heed that voice. Heed His voice. And we encourage you as we stand, as we sing.